For the month of March, we've been covering some subjects that we believe as a church family that we need to continue to stand for, to stand up for, because these are being knocked down right and left, just like old fences that used to keep us corralled and in a place where we probably should stay, but now all these fences have been destroyed. For instance, 2 weeks ago, we said we as a church will not be on the fence when it comes to this truth. God still reigns. Amen? Amen. The Bible still speaks. Amen? Amen. And today, Jesus still saves. Amen. Amen. On this Sunday morning, March 19th, 2023, I'm here to declare that there is still power in the blood and Jesus still saves. And no amount of technology, enlightenment, progressiveness, ingenuity, intellect will ever come up with another way to be saved. And in this modern world, in this trendy society that we find ourselves in, it may sound barbaric, it may sound archaic, it may sound old-fashioned, and it may sound unnecessary, but in this church, we will carry the banner that clearly shouts, we are saved by the blood of Jesus. Self can't save us, and pretending we're okay when we're not okay is not okay. Not okay. Salvation is found in the blood of Jesus. Amen? Hope is found in the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness is found in the blood of Jesus. Heaven is found in the blood of Jesus. Mercy and grace are found in the blood of Jesus. And until Jesus comes, brothers and sisters, we can stand on this promise. There is still power in the blood, and Jesus still saves. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Through the years, I pay attention to things. I've enjoyed the interaction between couples that have been married for a long time, just to watch the quirks and mannerisms and the things they say to each other. For instance, my parents, this summer, I think it'll be 67 years that they've been married. They got married when Dad was 16 and Mom was 17. And he just turned 83. She'll be 84 in April. And mercy sakes, through the years, watching them, they're just great. Several years ago, he came home. He'd been working at church. He was a bricklayer. At one point in his life, still can do it pretty good, and he was at church laying some brick, and Mom, he came home. Mom didn't know he'd come home, so he kind of snuck in, and it was the middle of the day, and he caught Mom checking herself out in front of a full-length mirror, and she didn't know he was there, so he watched her, and he was getting amused by the whole thing, and then he let her know that he was there. He said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I just got home from the doctor, and the doctor said I have the perfect female body for a woman my age." Well, my dad, who never took sensitivity training, said, "Well, did the doctor say anything about your rear end?" And Mom said, "No, your name didn't come up one time." Billy and Ruth Graham have been married for 64 years. He traveled around the world. She stayed home to raise their five children, and it was a sacrifice. And a reporter asked her once, "In all that time, did you ever resent him being gone? Did you ever think about divorce?" I love Ruth Graham's response. She said, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yeah." My two oldest children, Jared, my son, and Jasmine, my oldest daughter, they were fighting over a toy when they were little, and it belonged to Jared, actually, but she wouldn't leave him alone, and he eventually threw it at her, hit her right in the eye, big scene. She wasn't very old. I set him on the couch, and I sat between them, and I told Jared, "Listen here, buddy. It's your toy, but I don't care how mad you get at her. You can't throw your toy at your sister." I said, "Your sister loves you very, very, very much." Well, I feel a tug up my sleeve. It's Jasmine, and I said, "What?" She said, "I don't really love him that much." Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus really does love you that much. And everyone loves being told they're loved. But no one likes being told they need saving. So I want us to begin with some scripture reading this morning. We'll do this old school. When I grew up in church, they had these responsive readings all the time. The preacher would say one. The church would say one. It was a little bit robotic. They sounded like zombies sometimes. I'm counting on y'all to do better than that. So I'm going to have you start, and then I'll respond, and we'll do a few scriptures together, all right? So where it says church, you are going to read beginning with Jesus. Here we go. Jesus answered,
"I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Your turn. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world.
You, dear children,
they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Now you all finish it. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? In a day defined by so many choices for every aspect of our lives, the Bible truth is so hard for many people to swallow. It's an area where you can't just be on the fence. Either salvation is found in Jesus alone, or it's not. So let's decide which side of the fence we're going to stand on when it comes to Jesus being the only source of salvation. There are two thoughts to me that really put us in a precarious position. And you may want to debate either one of them, but these are thoughts that I had when I was preparing this message, and that'll be the bulk of my sermon. Thought number one, we don't like being told we need saving. And how about this? We don't like being told we're saved by grace. Now, you may want to argue with that and think, well, who wouldn't like that? Well, we'll talk about it. We don't like being told we need saving. Let's start there. All this preaching and teaching about us being lost and sick in sin and in need of a Savior runs contrary to the message of society today. The message of society today is, and all the popular social media memes tell you that you are perfect just the way you are. But it doesn't matter how many well-affirming things we say in the mirror, self can't save. And I'll say it again, pretending to be okay when we're not okay is not okay. I bet many of you are like me, don't like to go to the doctor. How many of you don't like to go to the doctor? Let me see your hands. Right. They're around sick people all the time. Who wants to be at a doctor? How about dentist? Anybody like going? Who doesn't like going to the dentist? Ha ha. We Fugates, we are religiously opposed to the dentist. Most of my cousins down in Hazard have what I call March Madness teeth. They're down to their final four. You know what I'm saying? Don't like to go to the dentist. Don't like to go to the doctor. And don't like to be told, I need saving. Many don't want to acknowledge it because it means you have to deal with it. But before you could ever appreciate the value of grace and mercy and really appreciate what Jesus did on the cross, you have to acknowledge the high price tag of sin. We had a missionary here once who showed us the monastery of 10,000 Buddhas. 10,000. And there's a little card that goes with each one that gives you a description of that particular false god that makes it different than the one next to it. So what you do is you peruse and you browse and you find the one that best fits your lifestyle. You find the card that talks about the Buddha who best represents or fits how you want to live. And you make that your God. Now you say, well, that's ridiculous. Yeah? How many people today, though, trying to give God some kind of makeover? Want a comfortable pal, a user-friendly God, a non-judgmental God, and that leads them to biblically indefensible statements like this. I've heard people say this. Well, the God I worship would never let anyone go to hell. Well, I don't know what God it is you worship then. Because the God I worship gave me his word, and in his word, without Jesus, that's exactly where you're going to go. No one likes to be told they need saving. But to not acknowledge that truth is to reject what Jesus went through to pay for our sin, that incredible sacrifice. This will age me. You kids on the front row, you'll have no clue who this is. How many of you remember Tex Cobb, the boxer? Let me see your hands. I want to see who in here is really smart. Raise your hands. Tex Cobb. I was a big boxing fan. He was a tough dude. He trained in Philadelphia in Joe Frazier's gym, and he knocked out some big-name fighters, including Ernie Shavers, who had the hardest punch in heavyweight history. But it wasn't the beatings he gave that got my attention. It was the beating he took, at the hands of Larry Holmes, the heavyweight champ. He fought Larry Holmes when Larry Holmes was in his prime, and he went 15 rounds, and this is what he looked like when he got done with that fight. Tex Cobb got the brakes beat off of him, and it was an easy, unanimous decision for the judges, but listen to what Tex Cobb said right after the fight. Larry Holmes didn't beat me. He just won the first 15 rounds. And I love it because a reporter asked him if there would be a rematch, and Tex Cobb thought for a moment and said, I don't think his hands can take the beating my face was giving them. How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ when it came out? Was that brutal or what? People I saw buy their popcorn and take it into that movie and then never touch their popcorn because they didn't know what they were about to see. And it was graphic and it was brutal. A group of Bible scholars got together after the movie and harmonized all the passages that talk about the beating Jesus took, the spikes, the cat of nine tails, the whip, all those things. And their conclusion, the physical punishment that Jesus took on our behalf would have been so much worse than what was portrayed in that movie. Are we so far removed from that time and event that we can't see the scars anymore? Have we progressed as a society away from salvation that is bought by blood and by sacrifice? Well, we as a church better never stop preaching and teaching the truth that even though no one likes being told they need saving, Jesus still saves. No one likes being told that they're saved by grace. Now you say, well, what are you talking about? We all love being saved by grace. Well, I'll tell you who doesn't like it. People who were taught to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and take care of their own problems. That's who doesn't like being told they're saved by grace. People who in their minds cannot wrestle with the thought that somehow I can't do anything to earn my spot or deserve my spot in heaven. People who have been taught performance-based Christianity. Like we're on some kind of wage-earning relationship with God. I've never known a truly great Christian who thought they were a great Christian. And there's a desire on the part of so many to make religion the key factor instead of a relationship with Jesus. Because that way I can have it all nice and neat and realize, okay, I'm making progress. I got my list of do's and don'ts, and my do's are pretty good, and my don'ts I'm leaving alone. And if my list of good outweighs my list of bad, then I know that I'm on the right track. The problem with that is that's not the system that was presented to us to bring us salvation. I was doodling on a Sunday night. Jimmy was preaching. It had nothing to do with his sermon. He was doing fine. I have ADD. There's a reason I'm up here talking. Because I can't sit where you all are sitting very long and listen to somebody. And I certainly couldn't listen to myself the way you all do, so thank you for that. But I'm doodling on a Sunday night, and I came up with a chart. I was thinking ahead. This has been weeks ago, and I knew I was going to preach that Jesus still saves. And I wanted to compare religion versus grace. Here's what we come up with. The key word in religion, it's always do. The key word in grace is done. See the difference? What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. The key word is done, not do. The focus in religion, it's always outward, always about what I'm doing. In grace, it's always inward. It touches my heart and my soul, my mind, my strength. The foundation in religion, I would say it's rules. Keep all the rules and you'll be okay. The foundation of grace is relationship, our relationship with a holy God. The motivation in religion is shame. The motivation in grace is gratitude. Because God has been so gracious, I want to live for Him. I appreciate all that He's done for me. The feeling in religion, and I can remember this growing up, is fear. I mean, every Sunday I had a preacher convincing me that I was going to hell. And that's fine because there was some truth to that, but the problem was he seemed like he was glad about it. I mean, this feeling of towing the line because God's ready to zap you with a lightning bolt. That's all from religion. Grace, that brings freedom. Freedom in Christ. It's a better way to live. The outcome of religion, one of two ways. You're doing so good you feel like a Pharisee. You kept all the rules and toeing the line, so there's that pride. Or I can never keep all these rules. I'm trying, but I'm failing miserably, so you feel guilt. But the outcome of grace is to know you are so loved. Grace is greater than religion. And I know it may be hard to understand, and no amount of teaching and preaching can compare to experiencing it. My favorite professor of all time, and then he came and worked at our church too, Jack Cottrell, said this: grace can be dissected like a frog, but the thing dies in the process. You know what he's saying? You can take an academic approach to grace and study it to death, but the power is in the experience. You have to experience God's grace. Paul did, and look at what he said. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Here's another version of the same verse. I desperately cling to the grace of God. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Jesus Christ died unnecessarily. Here's another translation. I say that we are not to put aside the loving favor of God. If we could be made right with God by keeping the law, then Jesus died for nothing. How about one more? I can't dismiss God's grace. If being right with God depends on how well I adhere to the law, then Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the most tragic waste in all of history. You got two choices, church. You can try and be perfect, which you will fail at miserably, and you will fail at it before the day is done. Or you can accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf and say, when I get to heaven, there's only one song on my lips, and that is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You've heard the phrase, finish it for me. It's not what you know, it's... That's right. Do you know who in this church knows more people than anybody else? Charlie Scott, right there. Jesus is correct, but we'll go with Charlie. People are amazed all the time. They're like, does Charlie know everybody? I think he knows everybody. And a friend of his challenged him to that once because we were talking, hey, Charlie Scott knows everybody. And this guy said, well, he can't know everybody. I said, I'm telling you, he seems to know everybody. So the friend challenged Charlie, said, you don't know everybody. Charlie said, I think maybe I do. Why don't you test me? His buddy said, Mike Pence, you don't know him. And the guy said, well, you know who he is, but you don't know him personally. Charlie said, well, he's a friend of mine. I said, give him a call. So his buddy called up Mike Pence. And Mike Pence answered, and Charlie's friend said, do you know Charlie Scott? Mike Pence said, oh, Charlie Scott, tell that old boy I said hello. What a great guy Charlie Scott is. Well, his friend wasn't convinced. He said, well, that doesn't prove you know everybody just because you know Mike Pence. Charlie said, try again. He said, Clint Eastwood, you don't know him. Charlie said, well, actually, I'm the one who gave him his famous movie line. Why don't you call him up and find out? So the guy called Clint Eastwood, got a hold of him, and he said, hey, do you know Charlie Scott? And the actor said, do I know him? I owe him for coming up with my famous movie line. Go ahead, punk, make my day. Clint Eastwood said, tell old Charlie Scott I said hi. Well, the friend was amazed. He said, that still doesn't prove you know everybody. And so they went through this several more times. The friend mentioned names. Charlie said, call him. And each time the person said, tell old Charlie Scott I said hi, it was Papa John, he knew him. It was Boris Johnson, he knew him. It was Donatello, the Ninja Turtle, he knew him. Ted Nugent, Charlie knew Ted Nugent. Each one proving that Charlie knew them. His friend said, all right, dude, I am impressed. It seems like you know everybody, but I thought of one more. Ain't no way you know the Pope. Charlie said, you know what? I've been thinking about a vacation. Let's go to the Vatican, you and me, and I'll show you how well I know the Pope. So they traveled to Rome, and they get in the square, and Charlie told his buddy, he said, you stay right here, and here in a few minutes, you'll see me and the Pope walk out on that balcony together, arm in arm. His buddy said, you're nuts. Charlie took off, and a few minutes later, here he comes with the Pope, arm in arm, and his buddy couldn't believe it. He passed out. He couldn't handle seeing what he saw, just passed out. Charlie gets back to him. When he comes to, Charlie says, was it too much for you to handle seeing me come out with the Pope? And his buddy said, no. He said, I was okay till thousands of people were shouting, who's that up there with Charlie Scott? Well, I can't truly say Charlie knows everybody, but Charlie's response is my response when somebody say, hey, you the man. I'll always say the same thing. No, but I know the man. And I know Charlie knows someone named Jesus. And when it comes to grace, it's not what you know, it's who you know. That's a pretty good definition of grace right there. I've always loved Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you stopped with that, that's pretty depressing. Because all that says is you're all in the same boat and it's sinking. But then you read a few chapters later and he comes back with this. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Quick Bible study. You have wages and you have gifts. There it is. Wages and gifts. The wages of sin, what we've earned, what we've worked for, we are wage earners. That's what we deserve. That's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's what I don't deserve. Wouldn't you rather have a gift than wages? I certainly would. And listen to me, church, because people don't want to hear that they're saved by grace. Grace cannot be reduced to some kind of accounting principle where I can sit down with a pen and paper and figure it out. Grace is not concerned about being fair. And you don't have to understand it. You don't have to get it. You may not understand it at all. It comes free of charge to people who do not deserve it, and I'm one of those people. I read years ago about 83-year-old Frances Green. This is an awesome story. She lived on her Social Security checks just outside of San Francisco in a small place, and she faithfully sent to the RNC $1 a year. And she didn't have any money, but she was faithful with it. She gets a fundraising letter from the RNC on a beautiful thick paper with black and gold lettering. I would have opted for cream and crimson, but it came in black and gold. In the letter was an invitation to come to the White House and meet President Ronald Reagan. Frances never noticed the RSVP card that suggested a positive reply be accompanied by a sizable donation. She thought, this 83-year-old woman thought, I've been invited to meet the president because I send a dollar a year to the RNC. So she scraped up every penny she had. She took the 4-day train ride from where she lived to the White House gate. True story. White stockings, old hat with netting, white dress, yellowed with age. She's at the gate at the White House. She told the guard her name. He looked twice and said, ma'am, your name's not on this list. You can't go in. Well, she was heartbroken. A Ford Motor Company executive was standing behind her, and he saw all this, and he pulled her aside, and he said, listen, meet me back here tomorrow morning, and I know somebody in the White House, and I'll talk to them, and I'll have them talk to the president, and we'll let him know that you're here. Well, she was excited. So she met the Ford exec the next day, but it was a busy day at the White House. They had some kind of controversy with the staff. There had been a recent military uprising. Reagan was in and out of meetings, but Frances Green showed up full of expectation. This Ford exec gave her a tour of the White House. Said, we'll walk by the Oval Office, and you can't go in, but maybe you can get a glimpse of the president because he's in the office. As she peeked into the office, President Reagan peeked out, and he motioned for her to come in. And she did. And as she entered the Oval Office, listen to what Reagan said. Frances, those darn computers fouled up again. If I knew you were coming, I would have come out there to get you myself. He invited her to sit down in the same chair that foreign dignitaries sat in, and powerful people. They talked about California. They talked about Frances' children and grandchildren. The president gave her more time than he had to give that day. And his chief of staff even called it wasted time. Well, it wasn't. And if you really knew our 40th president, you'd understand he didn't feel that way. He knew this woman had nothing to give him, but she desperately needed something that he could give her. That's a picture of grace. I may be out of touch these days. I'm becoming more and more so. I'm okay with that. Really? I mean, I want to be effective, and I want to communicate the gospel. I'm out of touch with lots of things, including language. I can't talk to my kids anymore. They use words I've never heard of. I mean, I don't know what they mean. Will's the biggest culprit with this. He'll say something, and I can't tell if he was happy or sad about it. I don't know what he just said. So I looked up some new words. Here are a few examples from the last couple of years. And then I want to add one that I have to it. Phonesia. Phonesia is the act of dialing a phone number and forgetting whom you were calling just as they answer the phone. Anybody suffer from phonesia? That's right. Disconfect. This is what new parents do. The attempt to sterilize the piece of candy you dropped on the floor just by blowing on it. Blame storming. Sitting in a group and discussing who is responsible for problems instead of trying to solve them. How about creasters? People who only attend church on Christmas and Easter. We're going to meet a few of those here in a couple weeks, ain't we? I've always called those people CEOs, Christmas, Easter only. How about intoxication? The euphoria from getting a tax refund that lasts until you realize it was your money to begin with. So let me hit you with a new word, and I'd like to take credit for it, but I can't, because I heard it listening to a TaylorMade golf equipment commercial. It's the word forgiveness. Forgiveness, which to me is biblical. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed us from our sins. It's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness takes our sin and all the shame and guilt that comes with it and gets rid of all that junk in a place that's so far away we will never deal with it again. Every single one of us this morning is in need of God's forgiveness. And instead of thinking you can somehow outsmart or outwork or outgive God's grace, and you don't like being told you're saved by grace, you need to fall on your knees today and be thankful for the grace of God, because the rock solid truth is grace wins every time. To the prodigal son, grace wins. To the woman at the well, grace wins. To the blind man and the beggar, grace wins. For always and forever, grace wins. To the lost out on the street, grace wins. For the worst part of you and me, grace wins. For the thief on the cross, grace wins. For a world that's lost, grace wins. There is a war between guilt and grace, and it's fighting for a sacred place. And I'm living proof, grace wins every time. No more lying down in death's defeat. I'm rising up in victory, singing hallelujah. Grace wins every time. God still reigns. The Bible still speaks. And Jesus still saves. Amen? Amen. Amen.